To the Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is the word of the Lord.
Around 1965, there were two professional football leagues in America, the AFL, the NFL, the venerable National Football League, the upstart American Football League. One of the teams of the AFL was the Kansas City Chiefs, and their owner was named Lamar Hunt. He had been talking with the owners in both leagues about the idea of having a grand championship. Up to the point, there had been championship games in each league, but only showcased college games at the time were called bowl games. And that was usually named for the stadium that they were played in. But one day, Mr. Hunt saw his daughter, 6 years old maybe, playing with a new toy. It was a small, hard rubber ball, and it bounced much higher than other balls ever had before. He asked her what the new toy was called. She said, "Daddy, it's a..." And he got... Did you know that? He had an epiphany. The new championship game would be called the Super Bowl. It's been relatively successful. So, literally, the word epiphany means revealed upon. We use it when we have an idea that seems to come from beyond us. We say it's revealed to us, that we just saw it or realized it all of a sudden. In the church calendar, Epiphany refers to both a day and a person. Epiphany, the day, refers to January 6th, the 12th day after, or 12th day of, Christmas, when the arrival of the wise men in Bethlehem is celebrated. In the Spanish cultures, it's often called Three Kings Day or Dia de los Tres Reyes. How'd I do, Sarah? Okay. It also refers to the season beginning with January 6th, continuing to Ash Wednesday, which this year is February 14th. Throughout the season of Epiphany, it's traditional to consider the many different ways the Son of God was revealed to the world. There's only one Bible passage that tells the story of the wise men, the Magi. It's famous, but there are some important pieces of background information that help you realize the incredible drama within what may be familiar words. And the drama concerns someone you might consider a supporting character in the drama, King Herod. Herod came to power as ethnically a Jew with Roman connections and lots of aspiration, lots of ambition. He fought off every contender and then systematically took to killing Israel's royal family, the Maccabees of Hanukkah fame. Alfred Edersheim's classic book, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, is a good source of detail on Herod. Edersheim was a 19th century Jewish Christian who taught at Oxford University. There you will find out that once Herod had the throne, he proceeded to kill off any and all threats to power from within his own family. Those he feared, he took to Rome and accused them formally before Caesar Augustus. Two were condemned to death, and along with them were no less than 300 co-conspirators. And then another son later was imprisoned and executed. So knowing that, listen again to the story of the three kings from the east, Matthew 2, 1 to 12. In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, wise men, magi, from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is the child who has been born King of the Jews? For we observed his star at its rising," better in the east, "and have come to pay him homage." When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him. Calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called for the wise men and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage." When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising in the east, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They knelt down and paid him homage. Then, opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The Magi had no idea what kind of tinderbox they lit when they naively came into Jerusalem and asked, "Pardon me, can you tell me where that new chap is born, the king of Judah?" Of course, all Jerusalem was stirred up with Herod. Heads were going to roll, literally. Can't you just hear the venomous irony in Herod's private words to the wise men? "Let me know where you find him so that I can go and worship him." There was not an ounce of worship going to happen. Butter must have melted in his mouth. Thank God they were warned not to return to Herod. We won't get to the next passage, sometimes called the slaughter of the innocents, when Herod is outraged to discover that the Magi gave him the slip. So angry, he ordered the massacre of all infant boys in Bethlehem up to age 2. It was a small village, so it may have only been a few, but Herod was not going to miss. It's an outrageous response, but absolutely in keeping with what we know of the man from outside documents. However, as sensational as the drama is concerning Herod, it's not the big story for Matthew, who wrote it. The big story that Matthew wants us to realize is the moment when the wise men arrive at the place where Jesus was sleeping. They've traveled for days just to get to Jerusalem. When it says they saw the star at its rising, they saw it in the east. When they were in the east, they saw it. That's why we sing, "Westward leading, still succeeding." The only reason that we say that there are three wise men, by the way, is we know there are three gifts: the gold, the frankincense, and that costly myrrh, embalming perfume. Now, they may have been from Iraq, Iran, even further east. But they then have a couple of days after leaving Jerusalem. Now, somebody might very well, very honestly ask the question, how can a star lead you? It's in the same spot each night, it moves during the night, from our perspective, of course, and then the next morning it's in the same place, and the next evening it's in the same place. There's a rare conjunction of planets involving Venus and Jupiter along with the moon that happens once every 975 years. The most recent occurrence was in the middle of the last century. Do the math. C.S. Lewis, who was a keen amateur astronomer, kept a telescope on the balcony outside his bedroom at the Kilns, his famous home in Oxford, talked about being so inspired to see the Star of Bethlehem. Conjunctions often move contrary to the motion of the stars. The Bible is written in the language of the observer, so all the lights in the night sky are called stars, just as the whale in Jonah is called a great fish. It's the language of the observer. Now, because of this notion, when the wise men left their audience with King Herod, and the way to Bethlehem is pointed out to them, they look and they see the star, the light that drew them, and it's now over Bethlehem. They see it as divine confirmation, and for good reason. Compared to how far they've come, it isn't far to where Jesus lay. He's in a house by now. We don't know exactly how much longer after Jesus' birth the three magi arrived. But here the language is very telling. You know, when they saw where it stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. I'm sorry, that doesn't quite do it. Literally, they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly. There's kind of piling on. They want you to know how rich this joy is. If large type had been available, he would have used it. But as it wasn't, he emphasized with repetition, redundantly, over and over again. Heaping on an extra adverb, exceedingly, on top of the adjective, great. This is extraordinary joy. He wants you to realize this is the big deal. Why? Because these wise men, learned men who came from lands where Jews had lived and influenced in years gone by, they realized that the creator of the universe had allowed them to come to know and witness the rescue of the world rooted in the Jewish people. Their trip had been no doubt fraught with difficulties. It was undertaken with the dark shadow of Herod's brutality hanging over it. It had reached its goal, and they could see the Savior of the world and worship him and know that the world was going to be all right. They understood the privilege that was theirs, right in that Bethlehem bedroom. And they got to love on the great underlying reason of the universe. They had possessed treasures beyond imagining, but it wasn't enough. This child before them was worth everything they'd left behind. They had been restless until they found their rest in him. Nothing else mattered. Before the eyes of these foreigners, the Christ of God was revealed to the world. This was the great epiphany. From the first moment that God chose Abraham and made him father of the chosen people, this moment was in view. He said to Abraham, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." It had been easy for the Jewish people to become smug and say, "We are the chosen people. No one else is. We've got it made." Whenever they said it, it usually preceded a great moral collapse and more than one exile. Still, God remained true to his people and to his promise. And you heard Mary Lou read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians about Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ, the divine secret that non-Jews were to be made part of God's promise of his chosen people. Paul was an instrument of God's epiphany. Paul, an intense stickler for legalism, God's great irony, transforms him into the ambassador to all the non-Jews of God's plan to save the world. Paul became like that star of Bethlehem. He was to lead rich and poor, learned and unschooled. See, there's this broad openness in God's people. to where they, like the wise men of a generation before, could also kneel and adore Jesus, the Savior of the world. Prejudice was everywhere in those days. If you didn't speak Greek, the Greeks called you a barbarian because, with their kind of lofty opinion of their own language, your language sounded like bar, 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 bar. You were a barbarian. The Jews returned the non-compliment, calling everyone besides them Gentile dogs. God's people were misinterpreting God's promises and too often forgetting his prophecy that a great light would shine on the Gentiles. God has never saved anyone because they deserved it. But Jesus' final command had been for his Jewish disciples to make disciples from every nation, every ethnic group. And the very fact that Paul was writing that letter showed that God's promises were coming true. And again, the language is very instructive. There were three words that come across as phrases that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Whoop, there it goes. All three of those words, they're one word, and they all have this prefix that we would spell maybe S-Y-N, like synchronized in synagogue, together with, that we are co-heirs, inheritors with, one body with, fellow sharers with Jewish people and Gentile believers together in all the rights, all the privileges, all the blessings that come to those God has adopted as his children. God has called them also out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we're all one. This union, one writer says, of Jews and Gentiles in one body was astonishing to all who saw it. The logical consequence of the central doctrine of the gospel that God accepts all believers. God's desire is to unite the world. Jesus came for all. He came for the Virgin Mary, to my understanding, as close to blameless as any human is likely to have been. For Joseph, who's slow to believe yet obedient through thick and thin. For shepherds who slept while others were awake and spent their waking hours isolated from just about everyone else. For scholars from foreign lands. For fishermen, tax collectors, zealous revolutionaries, and bookwormy scholars. And there's something more, something that Congregationalists have gotten right. Western Christianity, anywhere believers live in relative ease and prosperity and plenty, needs to be reminded that Paul meant it when he said, we are one body with our fellow believers, including those in difficult situations around the world. We're one body with the people of Father Bill's, seeking to show mercy to those in a real time of struggle. So helping out is part of our calling. Paul's together with words, co-heirs, one body with, fellow sharers, means that we're part of one another, we belong to each other. We cannot separate from one another without suffering. Which is, it's time for you to turn to say to somebody, you're stuck with me. This is why early Congregationalists began the practice of church covenants. A promise to and with one another. That is essential to a vow of membership. A vow is a pretty serious promise. We promise ourselves to each other. A famous church covenant says, we promise to walk together in all his ways according as he is pleased to reveal them to us in his blessed word of truth. We say we associate ourselves, but that other more detailed covenant from Salem, actually, is in view there. God is building a new society in his church, and the more I see the society out there, the gladder I am that God's creating an alternative. There's no place for insulting. There's no place in mocking. There's no place for any kind of harm or betrayal in the family of God. Our care for each other is essential. And appreciating what God is doing is not enough. It becomes our privilege and our duty as those who've been grafted into God's family tree to let God make us into epiphanies, individually and as a church. The gathering of congregational churches in which I hold my ordained standing has as one of its defining values a membership that reflects the diversity of God's harvest field. I'm thankful that the blood of several continents flows within my veins. All the continents, though, are within the body of Christ. And we need to reach out to everyone, no matter their background. I am pleased with our beginnings, but let them continue. This past Sunday night, Carol and I were privileged to join some of you at our new church start, New Day Quincy. Pastor Joy is the right pastor there. She's got a diversity of herself and of her family. And even with some of the foreign-born participants in New Day Quincy away caring for relatives this past New Year's Eve, young and old, east and west, were all represented. And when we went out for some very authentic Chinese food afterward, the waiter didn't know what language to speak. That was a good thing. The one Bible verse we all know begins, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. The world. The whole world. God has revealed himself to the world in Jesus Christ. The work continues. It is for us to carry his name forward so that as the Magi rejoice to see Jesus, so peoples of all the world can behold and embrace the salvation God has provided for them. Let's help everyone have an epiphany. Let us pray. Our Lord Jesus, you came as the light of the world, the true light that enlightens every man, woman, and child. Your light shines in the darkness. The darkness cannot overcome it. We want to shine your darkness, your light into the darkness. We want to shine hope and a clean start to each one longing for it. But we also pray, Lord, that we might reflect accurately, that your light would shine deep into our souls. As we come now to receive this sacrament, the bread and the cup, and remember your Last Supper. We are commanded to examine ourselves before receiving the communion. And so would you help us now in silent prayer to confess our sins, that we might receive you.